Well, this morning we're coming to the fourth aspect of how we at Grace Bible Church seek to carry out the purpose which God has commissioned to His church. We want to glorify God by making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have divided that into four tasks that are part of that. First is communicating new life in Christ, that's evangelism. Cultivating new life in Christ, edification. Caring for new life in Christ, that's fellowship. We have talked about each of those things in the previous weeks. And then today, celebrating new life in Christ, worship. A.W. Tozer referred to worship as the crowning jewel in the purposes of the church. And yet, even with worship being so fundamental, so central to the very basic purposes of the church, worship is too often, as one writer put it, the missing jewel within the church. How can that be? How can we miss something so basic? Doesn't even the ancient catechism teach us that the very purpose of our existence is to know God and glorify Him, enjoy Him forever? Isn't worship a huge part of our life? Well, the major reason is that it's too easy for true worship to be replaced by some sort of substitute. Just as I had mentioned that socialization becomes an easy substitute for true Christian fellowship, in a similar way, erroneous and even false worship becomes a substitute for true worship. Well, our desire is to keep that from happening here. We want to make sure our worship is done the way that God tells us to worship, not according to our own desires and not according to the way we might think is best. We must worship His way. Now, some people fall into the trap of form replacing substance. The result of that is a cold liturgy. That happened in most of the mainline denominations starting early in the 20th century. They lost their foundation in solid doctrine, which they had at one point, their love for the Jesus Christ of the Scriptures, and all that was left was rituals, traditions. Result, they've been dying. They're puny compared to what they were at one time. Some of you have come out from some of those things and you recognize now what has been going on. Now, some of these groups are trying to revive themselves. They're changing their liturgies, trying to make them more modern. But without the substance of biblical truth, they cannot have true worship. They will have a substitute. Another common problem is that true worship has been replaced with the shallow facsimile of high emotion and energy, but again, with little substance. And frankly, that was the weakness of the church growth movement some years ago. That really got going in the 70s and 80s, and it branched out into all sorts of things that exist now. The desires and felt needs of people became the driving force instead of what God has revealed to us in His Word. The result was an elevation of musical style. In fact, I remember in the 70s and 80s, there was even an article titled it, Music Wars in the Church. And churches were splitting all up over the type of music played in church. It still happens. Even to the point now that people have gotten the idea that music is the worship. I'm sorry, it's not. It's a part of worship. But it is not the worship. In were added other things. Drama became more popular for a while. Technical innovations. Now we're seeing politically correct cultural sensitivity instead of biblical preaching. This is not to say that various styles of music, drama, new technology, any of that is wrong. It can be used. It should be used properly. But it is to say that too many have ended up diminishing or even replacing true worship with what really amounts to emotional hype. It gives the appearance of life, but it's a shadow of the reality. True worship is not found in moral stories or platitudes or self-help pep talks. Sermons need to be those things that declare and explain God's revelation. True worship is founded in solid doctrine. You will not find it when emotionalism is catered to, felt needs are the driving force. In addition, we have to recognize that if it's emotionalism, it's too is shallow, and it will never hold people very, very long. Why? Because emotionalism is a high, and you always need a little bit more to get the next high, and more and more. And so it's bouncing from place to place, trying to find that emotional high. Or a person finds they're not getting what they want, and they give up. You see, a person needs something solid to take them through the realities of life. And we all know life is not always easy, is it? There's a lot of hard things in life. If you don't have substance, how do you get through it? There are also churches that have kept their foundation solid, but yet they lack true worship because in a reaction to emotionalism, the modern church growth movement and its children and grandchildren, to ritualism, they try harder to demonstrate what they are not than what they are. And that's not what we're supposed to be doing. The result is they have very good theology, but it's lived out very poorly. And if you visit some of those churches, you find it's like, where's the warmth of Christ in these people? Why? Where's the joy of worship and the joy that should be there in the Lord? It's just like someone sucked it out with a very powerful air conditioner or something. It's just cold in there. There's a lack of enthusiasm for God, even though they have correct doctrine. That's not true worship either. One of my responsibilities as pastor and the men who serve alongside me is to make sure that Grace Bible Church avoids those kinds of pitfalls and that we truly worship God. And the best way to do that is to make sure we understand the nature of true worship and that that is what we're doing. So I'd like you to turn over to John chapter 4 and let's see what Jesus says about it. John chapter 4. Now in this passage, Jesus is traveling through Samaria. And along the way, he has stopped at Jacob's well, which is just outside the city of Sychar. And a woman has come up to draw water, and he begins a conversation with her. In the midst of that conversation, it's getting a little too hot for the woman. Jesus is revealing that he is more than just an ordinary man there. And she seeks to divert the conversation with an old conflict between the Jews and Samaritans about where to worship. Jesus' response is completely different than anything she could have ever expected. It's an answer that goes far beyond the place of worship and explains the nature of worship. So look there at verse 19. We'll pick the story up there. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." You can see what she's trying to do. Let's get this conversation going into a controversy, and I can avoid this whole thing that you just revealed my sin to me, which is in the two verses beforehand. Well, Jesus does not take the bait. Instead, he goes directly to this question. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So the place is not the issue. You cannot worship what you do not know. The nature of God is spirit, and to worship, to have true worship, it must be in spirit and in truth. Those are his four major points. Now the last point, that true worship must be in spirit and truth, is the essential requirement of true worship. You cannot do any of the others in any other way. You can't have it if that's not there. It will be false. So let's examine that first, and then we'll expand on some of the other elements. So first, true worship is regenerated in the Spirit. It must be in spirit. Now the text here is not talking about any spirit. It's talking about your spirit reacting with the working of the Holy Spirit. God created man to worship him, but that relationship was broken because of man's sin, and so that we don't worship him the way we should. Now, it is the Holy Spirit that regenerates or makes alive the spirit of a person so they can respond to God in worship. That's Ephesians 2. It's out of his love that he regenerates. He makes us alive. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14 make it clear that the natural man, that person who is not yet born again, does not understand the things of God, and so they are foolishness to him. He refuses to accept them. So true worship must be regenerated in the Holy Spirit for it to even begin. In addition, we find that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is crucial to any worship. First of all, the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf with God because he knows the Father and he knows us. He searches our hearts, and so he intercedes for us. I don't know about you, but that's very important to me, that the Holy Spirit is the one interceding to the Father. I don't know my own heart. The Holy Spirit does. It's Romans 8, 26 and 27. In John 16, 4, we find that the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ and he reveals Christ to us. How would we know him otherwise? We find in John 16, 7 through 13 that the Holy Spirit is sent as our helper, a comforter, our companion, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside. He's also the one that convicts us of sin and righteousness. And as Christians, we still need that, don't we? He is the one that gives us that guilty feeling that, oops, that was wrong, or warns us beforehand, don't do that, but also affirms us when we do righteousness and what is the right thing to do. That's the Holy Spirit's work. In addition, he guides us away from sin and into truth. We also find that the Holy Spirit is the first essential element and that without him, nothing else could be fulfilled. In fact, the second requirement to worship truth cannot be done without the Holy Spirit because he is the Spirit of truth. He is the one who reveals it. So this worship, true worship, begins with being regenerated in spirit. Next, we find that true worship is regained in truth. Now, Jesus was very pointed to this woman. You worship what you do not know. True worshipers must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Ignorant worship is false worship. It's that simple. It is false worship. At its very best, it's just religious exercise, man's attempt to fulfill this spiritual desire within him. But it's just religious exercise. And understand that true Christianity is not such a religion. It is a living, dynamic relationship with the God who brought it about by himself. We didn't bring it about, he did. The woman thought she knew what she was doing. She thought she was truly worshiping God. But she was actually lost in her ignorance. Tragically, that is the way with so many. Think about those who are involved in false religions, whatever they may be. It's ignorance that they're going forward. It could be paganism, pantheism, Eastern mysticism, Islam, the New Age religions. There's all the cults. There's all the occultic practices. Then add to this the things that happens in the name of Christianity, but still ignorant. They worship God, but it's just ritual. It's not reality. They go through the motions. We need to take warning, too, that this happens in the fundamental evangelical church as well. It's not just for those who are liturgical. It happens in those that are not. Because anything that if you do it long enough, it becomes quote-unquote sacred. We must do it that way. Whenever you are doing something simply because, well, we've always done that way, you have lost the meaning of it, you've lost the purpose of it, you're doing it in ignorance. That's not how we approach God. We do it by knowing what we're doing and why we're doing it. We don't want to end up with cold liturgy. We want true worship. True worship is regained in truth because it requires sound doctrine. And that is why the early church put such an emphasis. In fact, teaching was a centerpiece in their worship. Acts 2:42, which explains what the early church was doing. It begins with they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Then it goes on, and to fellowship, and to breaking of bread, and to prayer. It began with teaching. Who is God? What is He like? How does He want us to live? That is central to worship. So if we're going to worship Him in truth, which we must, then we must pursue truth. Without truth, you're worshiping something other than God, or you're trying to worship Him ignorantly and therefore incorrectly. Now, the next element of true worship arises out of this foundation. If worship is in spirit and truth, then worship is going to be reverent in heart. Now, there's a lot of Greek words that are used that are related to worship. One of these, sabomai, it stresses the feeling of awe, the feeling of devotion, the sense of devotion in the worship of God. A couple passages where this comes out. Lydia, Acts 6:14. She was characterized by this devotion as a worshiper of God. So was Titus Justus in Acts 18:7. In fact, without heart, worship is false. In fact, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for this. You might recall Matthew 15:8-9, Jesus' very strong rebuke, saying, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Now let me caution you here that there are times you don't feel like worshiping God. You need to do it anyways. Because when it talks about heart in the Scriptures, it's not talking about your feelings. It's talking about what is at the central core of who you are. Emotions are a part of it, but only a part. And we'll see this more as we go on. Many aspects of worship can be and should be carried out regardless of your emotions at the present. There's certainly lots of times when we don't feel like doing it, but we need to do it. It is your heart, what controls you, that will determine if it's worship or not. Feelings follow action. They don't lead them. And if your heart is set correctly, your will is set correctly, and you pursue God and you begin to worship, I can guarantee the feelings will come. Why? Because when your heart, mind, and will all agree on the loving, careful, wonderful Lord, the emotions will follow. In fact, we see this in quite a few of the Psalms. And David will start, he's recounting something of the troubles he's having in life, and woe is him, and feeling that God's against him. And he starts recounting what God has been doing, what God's character is. And by the time he ends up with the psalm, it's just praise. I believe Psalm 61 has that. It just transitions from despondency to joy, vibrant joy, because his will was set to pursue God regardless of how he felt. Worship is also respectful in action. The root meaning of the main words for worship, both in Hebrew and Greek, describe a respectful action of the worshiper. There are a lot of different Hebrew words that are variously translated as bow low or prostrate oneself or worship. And it refers to the Oriental custom of bowing down in reverence as a sign of respect. And if it's to a deity, of reverence for that deity. If a person came and they're idolaters, they would bow before the idol. If they came in the presence of a king, they would bow to the king. So showing both respect and reverence if there's a deity. The physical action of bowing low or prostrating oneself was an act of worship. Oh, that computer doesn't have my font. Well, sorry. That is a Hebrew word if you have the right font, and so is that one. So, unless you read Hebrew, you wouldn't know what it is anyways. Shakak means to worship or bow down. It occurs in Exodus 12:27 at the institution of Passover. It says, the people bowed low. This is the word kadad. And then they worship. Shakak. And in Psalm 95:6, the invitation is given to come, let us worship. It's this main word here, shakak. And then bow down, a different word, it's kara. And then let us kneel, barak, before the Lord our Maker. In Isaiah 46:6, the prophet chastens the people for having goldsmiths make idols to which they bowed down, This is a different word, sagad. It means to prostrate oneself. Then it goes on, indeed, they worship it. And then, again, back to the main word, shakak. Now, each of those word combinations describes something. There is a physical act of humility, this bowing down or falling down or becoming prostrate, combined with the most common word in Hebrew for worship. And that root word also has a meaning of bow down. In Exodus 20, verse 5, the second commandment is not to make any idols and not to worship them. Again, this is this most common word, shakah, or to serve them, which is abad. Don't serve them either. This commandment was stressed throughout the Old Testament. Hebrews 34, 14, for example, Moses points this out and says, don't do this because God is a jealous God. He then does it again in Deuteronomy 5, 8 through 9. He stresses as he prepares the second generation as they're about to go into the land of Israel, the promised land. So this practice of giving any kind of homage, bowing down, worshiping any kind of idol, has always been against God's commands. He is a jealous God. You're to do this to nothing else. That's why we do not bow, we don't kneel, we don't venerate any kind of statue, though there are those within greater Christianity that will do such things. That's contrary to what God says to do. It is improper worship at best, but more often it's false worship. It's even idolatry. We do not do that. That belongs to God and God alone. Now, on the other extreme, it is regrettable in the effort that most Protestants have made to distance themselves from the liturgy of Roman Catholicism, so this goes back into the 1500s, they ended up squashing the practice of bowing, kneeling, or laying prostrate before God. It's been eliminated. When's the last time you've been in a Protestant church and they have kneelers on the pews? We don't have pews. If we had pews, I'd want kneelers on them. Why? Because there is something about being in a humble position that improves your proper approach to God. I know for myself, since my knees are still holding out, I know some of you can't do that. At this point, I still can. I find kneeling in prayer improves my prayer life so much. It forces me into a position of humility to approach the majesty of my God. Or even laying prostrate before Him and calling out to Him. Psalm 95, 6 still applies. The invitation, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. It seems strange throughout the Scriptures, we find all sorts of positions of prayer except the one we most commonly do, which is sitting in a seat. You find people standing, we find them kneeling, we find them laid out flat, but I just can't find them where they're just sitting in a seat praying. There's something about the humility of a position that can help us. So let's not throw it out. Now, if we examine the Greek Scriptures, the word translated most often as worship, proskuneo, literally means toward to kiss. It's an act of obeisance and reverence. We might think of the ancient custom of a person coming before king. They bow down and then they kiss his feet. In fact, in Psalm 2, verse 12, it actually describes that. It says, kiss the Son lest He be angry, or give homage to Him in a New American Standard. It's an act of respect to the King, and this one, the King of Kings. In Luke 7, 37 through 38, we talked about the woman of Nain, maybe about 9 months ago. Jesus had come in there. He had raised a young boy from the dead as the funeral is coming out. A Pharisee invites him to dinner, and there's a woman there that is searching for Jesus. When she finds him, now he's around a table, his feet are sticking out. She grabs a hold of his feet, wets them with her tears, anoints them with perfume, is wiping with her hair, and kissing them constantly. It's an act of worship. This reverence of respect can be demonstrated in other ways than just a kiss, though. For example, in the New Testament, we use the word proskuneo. In the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, proskuneo is the substitute word for the main word of Hebrew, shakah. It's to worship. It's to bow down. Matthew 2:11 is an example of that. In that verse, when the wise men found the baby Jesus, what did they do? It says they fell down and they worshiped him. Matthew 15:25 records the Canaanite woman with the demon-possessed daughter. We talked about that not too many months ago. She did the same thing. Jesus up in Syrophoenicia, this woman finds him and is requesting that he would get rid of the demon from her daughter. And what does she do? She bows down as she's making a request. She humbles herself. After the resurrection, Matthew 28:9, it records that the disciples, when Jesus met them in Galilee, it says they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. How do you take hold of someone's feet? You're going to have to bow low, because that's where the feet are. They're down low. And so it was an act of humility. It was an act of worship. Now, so the examples in both the Old and New Testament are people combining actions of respect that match a heart set on worship. We are wise to be humble and do likewise. But again, respectful actions toward God and worship need to come from a heart that's already reverent toward God. It is not to be something that's mindless and rote practices, or that it's done because you're concerned what other people think. This is toward God. We also find that true worship is rendered in service. The Hebrew Scriptures tell us that service is part of the worship of God. In fact, we already pointed that out earlier from Exodus. But we look at the duties of the priests and the Levites. Leviticus and Numbers gives a lot of the detail of all that. All that was part of worship. In fact, in Exodus 3:12, when Moses was told to bring Israel out from Egypt, it was so they would go and serve the Lord. That was a word we saw earlier, was that. To serve him. Joshua worshiped the Lord following the conquest of Canaan with ritual services of sacrifices. So ritual service is true worship, provided it's done from the heart with respect. In fact, we're told in Psalm 2:11 to worship or serve, that's a bad word again, the Lord with reverence. That's part of worship. The same thing is true in the New Testament. We get our word liturgy from a Greek word, latruo, and it's translated as worship, but it actually means service of worship. It has the idea of serving within it. It's used in Philippians 3:3, in which Paul says, we are the true circumcision. That is, we are the ones who are truly following God, who worship, and the worship there is latruo, in the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ. Same idea seen in Romans 12:1. A lot of you have memorized that verse. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Worship there is latruo. If you combine the phrase there, it actually means your logical service of worship. Concerning all that God has done, this should be the result, right? And therefore, when you're using your spiritual gifts, understand, whatever those gifts may be, whether it's helping, teaching, exhorting, giving, leadership, showing mercy, whatever it may be, that is part of your worship of God. If you have the gift of helps and you're over some cleaning someone's help, that's worshiping God. Using your gifts to glorify God. That's in serving Him. True worship is also radiated in proclamation. Proclamation. It occurs whenever you proclaim the character of God or you speak of His works. The idea comes out very strong in the Psalms because they were written for the purpose of worship. That's what the Psalms are. They're written for the purpose of worship. Here's some examples of them. Psalm 8, it describes the Lord's glory. Psalm 19, it proclaims the works and word of God. Psalm 34, it remembers the Lord's provision and deliverance. All of these proclaiming something about God, and it's part of worship. We can go on. Psalm 50, it warns of God's judgment. Psalm 68, a song about God's character. 77 and 78, God's dealing with the nation of Israel. 91, declaring hope in God's security and protection. 139, exalting God's omniscience and omnipresence, and 145 is a praise for God's goodness. Each of these, proclamation about God, His character, what He's doing. Add to this the centrality again of this of teaching within the ministry in both ancient Israel and the early church. We can see the importance of proclamation, the worship of God. Let me add one other thing here that's part of worship. I know there's not too many churches that usually give a period of for prayer where it's silent and nothing's going on stage. It's for you to go to God, and I almost always say is, maybe there's something you need to confess, because that's part of your worship. Confession is an act of worship because it proclaims something true about God. He's true, He's right, and you're not. You're wrong. That's a proclamation about Him. It is part of worship. That's very clearly seen in the story of Achan in Joshua 6 and 7. Remember, the army got defeated at Ai. Should have been an easy time. It was a small little city. Instead, they're routed. God ends up revealing it's because somebody had broken the ban. They're taking lots, and here they end up finding out it's Achan. He had stolen stuff when they conquered Jericho. It was hidden under his tent. Joshua 7:19, Joshua says to Achan the following, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to Him. Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan confesses based on giving glory and praise to God. He did not confess as a bargaining chip to get a leaner sentence. He did not get a leaner sentence. He was still stoned, he and his family. And it was righteous to do so. Confession is part of our worship. Worship is given whenever you proclaim either the truth about God or a truth about something in relationship to Him. And by proclaiming Him, you radiate His glory, and that is an aspect of true worship. True worship is also resounded in praise. Now, to praise is to commend, to glorify, to express approval for something or someone, and that is central to worship. We commend God to others, and in doing so, we glorify Him. We express approval of all that He has done and all that He is. That glorifies Him. That is worship. Psalm 96 speaks of singing to the Lord, telling of His greatness, ascribing to Him glory. That's a worship of praise. Now, praise is not something that's always easy to do, though. Hebrews 13:5 makes it very clear that praise at times is a sacrifice. Through Him, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. Well, what do you have to sacrifice to give praise? A lot. First, it takes time. You have to sacrifice of your time to give praise to God. Should be able to do it instantaneously in any situation, but there are points you need to sacrifice your time. Set time aside to give praise to God. Here's another one. In order to praise, you have to turn your thoughts to God, so there's a sacrifice in what you're thinking about because your focus needs to become on Him. That's where your attention needs to go. And if your attention's on Him, it can't be on other things. So there's a sacrifice there. Third, in order to give thanks, you have to realize you're a receiver of God's blessings and that you need Him. That is a sacrifice of your pride. I need God, and so I'm going to praise Him. And then, in order to continually offer up praise, you must learn to see all things from God's perspective, not your own. And so you must sacrifice your selfishness, your self-centeredness, your self-pity, and that includes the idea that God is a grandpa in the sky who's out there just to give you stuff, and so you bring Him your wish list. No, I'm there to praise Him for all that He has done and all that He is. Now, obviously, praise is best when it comes from a heart that is already full of joy of the Lord. But again, there are those times when the emotions may not be there. You may be despondent. And so you begin by praising God as a sacrifice. I'll set aside these things that are troubling, and I'll begin focusing again on God and what He is and what He is doing. And again, like David in the Psalms, you'll find that the joy comes. And as the joy comes, praise echoes back and forth. It just builds upon itself. And that, again, is seen so clearly in the Psalms. It builds on itself. And one thing leads to another, and this more and more praise goes to God. And so it resounds the greatness of our Lord. Now, when a man or a woman has their heart right with the Lord, they're controlled by the Spirit of God, it results in their serving Him, telling others about Him. It's only natural they're also going to respond with prayer. So prayer is part of worship. Too often, we so often go to prayer like it's just about, here's my wish list. There was a book written some years ago. Its title was Prayer, Asking and Receiving. Now, he did a good job with some verses, but he didn't get to a whole lot of other verses until by the time he was done, that's all it was about. Ask and get it. Well, there's a whole lot of people claim to be Christians. That's all they think it's about. And it's not. Prayer is so much more than coming to God with requests. In fact, requests are the last thing on the list. Prayer is an intimate fellowship with God. Prayer is personal communion with the Father. It's talking with Him, letting Him know personally your love for Him, the things in your heart. That's that praise aspect. It's adoration of Him. There's also confession that's part of it. Those are two aspects of worship. Only after you get done with those things, you get into, here's the requests. And those requests being guided by recounting who He actually is and what He's like and what's important, your requests get changed. It's no longer selfish, or at least it should no longer be selfish requests. This is what I want, what I think I need. It's, what do You want, Lord? What do You think I need? How can I actually bring glory to Your name by how I live and respond to whatever situation? Not according to my will, but according to His. True worship is reflected as individuals and as a congregation. We call this the morning worship service because, well, we meet in the morning. We come together as a congregation. We manifest the local body of Christ and we worship God together. However, understand that whatever occurs here on any given Sunday morning or any other time we meet together is only a reflection of what has occurred in our lives individually throughout the week in our own personal worship. It can only reflect that. It takes individual preparation to have a good corporate worship service. Now, what do I mean by that? It means that if I prepare myself properly, I will be able to worship the Lord myself when we gather together. In fact, if I prepare myself properly, I can worship the Lord no matter what else goes on in the service. Some of you have been at churches where, well, that's what it took because what was going on wasn't very worshipful of the Lord. But you could still do so. I prepared myself. I'm ready to worship. I long to worship with other believers. I long for our voices to raise together. I long to recount to others what the Lord is doing. Now, the flip side of this, if I have not prepared myself, I come in and I find it very difficult to get myself a position where I'm ready to worship the Lord. And there are certain things we add into our service to try to help you there. But I find it's difficult. My mind is racing on other things. You ever have one of those things where, now I don't have a drive anymore. In fact, it'd be ridiculous to drive my car here. But when I used to drive to church, man, sometimes by the time you get there, you're so frustrated. Your mind is racing and all this stuff, or you're running late and you're rushing to get there and every traffic light is against you. And every Sunday driver, that means those people never drive any time, is out on the road and blocking your path, and you get there and you get in and you sit down and go, oh, I'm supposed to worship the Lord in holiness. I'm not ready for that, right? But it also means if I'm coming in without that kind of preparation, do I affect the people around me? And yeah, I do. I come in with that kind of attitude and someone says, good morning, Scott. And I go, yeah, sure it is. Yeah, you know what? I'm detrimental to their worship too. Am I not? Or someone says, how are you doing? And I have a long list of all the troubles I've had. That's not what they're asking. Okay, they're being courteous. Okay, I like to say is, I am doing better than I have a right to be. Because that's always true. Because the Lord's merciful to me. But I need to be prepared. Let me give you a couple suggestions of how to improve both your individual and corporate worship. First of all, you need to spend time daily yourself in individual worship of God. As that is true of your life, it becomes part of wherever you are. Daily in your own time of worship. Read your Bible, pray, sing praises, give thanks. And if you don't think your voice is very good, just sing in the shower, at least the resonance. Everybody sounds better in the shower because just the noise of the water could help. So sing praises. It's make a joyful noise. Express yourself to God. That needs to be done daily. And again, the foundation for corporate worship is this individual worship of God throughout the week. The second thing is prepare for congregational worship beforehand. If it's for Sunday, prepare Saturday night. And there's very practical things. One, be careful how late you stay up. It's hard to worship the Lord when you're really struggling to keep your eyes open. And from my vantage point, I know who's been out late. Okay? Another thing to do, decide what you're going to wear the night before. And if you have little kids, get those all out. That really saves a lot of trouble in the morning when it's rushing. I don't know what I'm going to wear. And if you have kids, it just compounds it. You're trying this on and that on it. Have it all ready the night before. So when you get up, bang, 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 you're ready, you're out. Okay? Related to that, use your time Sunday morning wisely. Get up early enough to do everything you need to do. Leave early enough you have a leisurely drive. And that if all the fools in the world are in front of you, it's still a leisurely drive. It's okay. Okay? You can be like me, a Southern Californian. I grew up nearly in a car, driving all the time. I am so relaxed driving a car, it's almost scary. Everybody's zipping by me, and I'm just having a great time. Hey, look at that. Look at that. Whoa, look. It's wonderful. I love to drive. I find it relaxing. It's a really strange thing on a busy freeway, and you're relaxed because you leave early enough that I'm not so rushed to have to get there. Praise God as you're driving and pointing out things of His or recount things that have occurred during the week to those in the car with you. If you're ending up here and you're getting here rushing, then, well, it's hard to get the attitude right. The less prepared you are when you arrive at church, the longer, the more difficult it will be to get your heart and mind focused properly in order to worship properly. So prepare beforehand. Let me give you a quote about corporate worship. I've seen this attributed to several different men, but regardless of who said it, it's very thought-provoking. Some have felt that the coming to a church service is similar to going to a theater. The platform is a stage upon which the preacher, the musicians, the scripture readers, and others are performing before the congregation. The congregation is the audience that can then show their approval by how much they leave in the offering plate. In truth, however, the preacher, the musicians, scripture readings, whoever else is doing something on stage are simply prompters of the congregation, who are the ones that are actually on stage. And it is God Himself who is the audience of their worship. I'm not performing anything. I'm not entertaining. That's not my purpose. My purpose is to prod you so that you, sitting where you are now, are going to give worship to God because He is the one who's watching. And He's watching all of us. Are we giving Him what He deserves? Now, that means it takes rigorous work. True worship is not a passive activity. It's very active because you're not here to be entertained. and you have to work hard to give your best to God. It takes work to set aside the cares of the world and focus on God. And that does take work because there's so many things going on in your mind, things that you have just dealt with that is still in there, or things that you have to deal with when you leave here. To set those things aside, to keep your focus on God, that takes work. It takes work to prepare your heart to praise Him. It takes work to pray thoughtfully. It takes work to sing to God's glory. It takes work to keep your mind focused on God's attributes, work, and commands as they're proclaimed in what you read or listen to. It takes work to do that daily as an individual. It takes work to do this when you gather together and worship God corporately. It takes work to fulfill the Great Commission to the glory of God. We need to remember that this is the purpose, is to make disciples of Jesus Christ, because that's the best way to bring glory to God. Help people be reflective of Christ, and they are going to be giving glory to God. We evangelize because we want others to know the good news of Jesus Christ and turn from their sins, be forgiven, and follow Him. Frankly, the idea that they're going to escape hell is secondary. That is very motivating for us as humans. We don't want to love one to go to hell. But more so, it should be, is I want that person to be able to give God what is due God. I want him to become a follower of Christ. To do that, he's going to have to be regenerated by the Spirit. He's going to have to repent. He's going to become a follower of Christ. And the more he becomes like Christ, the more God is glorified. And that becomes my primary motivation. Not just escape from hell. And that takes work. Why? Because I have to be wise in what I say. I have to make sure that I am not compromising the message, knowing that the person I'm talking to may reject the message. In fact, they may reject me personally. They may persecute me. So I have to work hard at what I'm going to say and how I'm going to do it. It takes work to resist the pressure of the world to conform, because it's constantly trying to conform us to itself. It takes work to resist that pressure. And instead, it takes additional work to help each other transform one another to the image of Christ. That's that whole edification idea we talked about a few weeks ago. That takes work. I got to think about it. I have to think more than just myself. I have to consider others more important than myself and consider what's in their best interest in order to edify them. I got to watch my language, make sure it's that which is going to build them up and not tear them down. It also takes work to keep fellowship from descending into mere socialization, for you must keep your pride at bay and consider others more important than yourself in that too. Remember, that's really the heart of true fellowship, is it is an edification idea. I'm building them up. I want them to walk with Christ better. I want to bring comfort to them. And that's all other-centered. That takes work. It takes work to use whatever gifts, ministries, abilities God has granted you for those very things, to glorify Him in everything. Evangelism, edification, fellowship, they are all to be done as acts of worship of God in the effort to increase proper worship of God. I evangelize because I want people who are not worshipers of God to become worshipers of God. I work hard at edification because I want them to become better worshipers of God. I work hard at fellowship because I want them to join with me and all of us together be worshiping God properly, because God is worthy of it. He is worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. And so true worship is regenerated in the Spirit. It's regained in truth. It's reverent in heart. It's respectful in action. It's rendered in service. It's radiated in proclamation. Resounded in praise, response in prayer, reflected both as individuals and as a congregation, and its rigorous work. That's what worship is. And I pray that today and every day that God will find our worship both as individuals and as a congregation acceptable to Him. Father, thank you again for the truth of your word. Thank you that as we humble ourselves before you, you glorify yourself in us because you start changing us. You start making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is our desire. Thank you, that is a promise that's given to every believer that will come to pass. for you are faithful to it. You will conform each true Christian into the image of your Son. You'll continue to do that throughout our lifetime on this earth. Father, we desire that primarily because that is the way to honor you the most. That as people see Christ reflected in us, you are honored. When we behave as Christ behaved, when we have the attitudes that he had, we will be used by you. If we follow his example, we will be more quickly ready and able to worship you as individuals too. We are so grateful that we can call you Father. You who are creator of all things, and because of this intimacy of relationship, we can be assured that you will accept our worship as we follow these principles. In Jesus' name, amen.